Our text is from Acts chapter 12. Now the church is marching on. We have seen how she entered Samaria and then Caesarea. Not only were the Jews being converted, but Samaritans and Gentiles were also brought into the fold. But the enemy of Christ, the devil, is not taking defeat lying down. He is seeking to cause as much pain as he can to the church. Of course, he needs God's permission, and he knows that God will only allow him to do what will ultimately redound to God's glory. But he does not care. It is enough for him to hurt God's people and to try all means to destroy the name of Christ. So in our text, we read of a second martyrdom and persecution by way of imprisonment. But we also read of the church's and the Lord's response to the devil's nefarious schemes. Let's talk about three things. First, the devil's rage. Secondly, the church's response. And thirdly, the Lord's rejoinder. First then, the devil's rage. It is probably AD 43 or 44. Judea is experiencing a famine. Dr. Luke tells us in the previous chapter how the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to convey some aid that they had collected from the Gentile church. And while the Church of Christ rallies together to do good at this time of need, Herod decides to use the opportunity to score some political points. This is Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, who sought to kill the Lord Jesus about 47 years ago. Herod knows that many of the superstitious Jews blame the famine in Jerusalem on the Christians. Surely God is displeased with Judea for allowing the heresy of Christianity to infect the land. What better way to gain the favor of the Jews than to persecute the church? So he oppressed some members of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John. Excuse me. Now, we do not know why he chose James. It could be that James, being one of the three in the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ, was very influential in the church. We don't read much about that. Or it could be a case of mistaken identity. For James, the Lord's brother, was being used by the Lord to organize the church most effectively. Well, either way, the Jews are pleased with what Herod did. And so he proceeds to take Peter, the chief of the apostles. Peter is the most outspoken and conspicuous of the apostles. By arresting him, he is sure to win the approval of the Jews. And what better time to do than during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that precedes the Passover? For this is a feast, as we noted earlier, to remind the Jews of the importance of getting rid of anything that pollutes them spiritually. And he could keep him in prison until just before the Passover. If he executes him just after the Passover, it may perhaps be seen as a celebration of the anniversary of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The Jews would have been excited about that Herod is celebrating the crucifixion of the Lord. And so Peter is kept in prison. He's guarded by four quaternions, or four squads of four. That is to say, he has 16 soldiers taking turn, four at a time, to guard him. But God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Herod thought it would be more expedient for his own honor to execute Peter after the Passover. But that plan provided the church plenty of time to respond to the evil done to them. Christ has not lost control. So consider the church's response. What is the church's response to what Herod did? Well, they can't break Peter out of jail, and they know that protest is impossible. So they pray. They pray unceasingly. Look at verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. For how long did they persist in praying? We don't know. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts a week, 7 days. So they could have been praying for up to a week, gathering every day to pray. As long as they know that Peter is still alive, they continue to pray. God is a hearer of prayers, and he often answers our prayers just in time, no sooner, no later. It's the night before Peter is to be executed. Peter is chained to two soldiers and sleeping between them. Peter, man of faith, could sleep even though his days was drawing to an end. And the guards, there are guards outside the prison door. I know they are all required to remain awake upon the pains of death. Even the two soldiers chained to Peter cannot sleep. But suddenly, a bright light shines in the prison and an angel appears. He smote Peter, maybe kicked him and got him to wake up. And immediately as he stood up, the chains fell off. I wonder what Peter is thinking. And imagine he must think that all this is a dream or a vision. And the soldiers, if they are cognizant of what is going on, they must be in a stupor, unable to respond. Well, what happened next is recorded in details by Dr. Luke, no doubt with great relish. First, the angel instructs Peter to dress himself, to put on his sandals, and then to follow him. Then, Peter follows the angel. Thirdly, they pass two guards. And fourthly, they approach the gate that leads into the city. Fifthly, the gate swings open by its own accord. And then, sixthly, they pass through the gate. And then, with Peter standing there, seventhly, the angel departs. It's only at this point, standing in the street outside the prison complex, that Peter comes to himself and realizes that it is not a dream after all. Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectations, that is, of wicked desires of the people of the Jews, he says to himself. Verse 11. Well, after some thought, Peter decides to head for John Mark's mother's home. Why? Why did he want to go to John Mark's home, or John Mark's mother's home? Well, perhaps because he knows that there is a prayer meeting going on there. Remember that they have been facing persecution for a while, and so they must have been gathering for prayer regularly. We can learn from the experience of the church throughout the ages that persecution does not generally discourage attendance at prayer meetings. On the contrary, prayer meeting numbers are usually lowest when everyone is at ease, when everything in the world seems to be going on well. Well, coming back to our story, what happened next? Well, never fail to bring a smile whenever I read it. Peter arrives at John Mark's mother's home. He starts knocking at the door, or the gate. As a young lady by the name of Rhoda comes to the door. When she inquires who is at the door, she's surprised to hear Peter's voice. And she's so sure it's him. Perhaps there may be a peephole where she could see, and it's Peter. So she excitedly rushes back to tell the other disciples, the rest who gathered together for prayer, without opening the door. So Peter is left standing outside there, knocking and knocking. And when she got back to the rest of the disciples, she says, "You're mad," they say. She says, no, it is him. She insists. "It can't be. Yes, it's him, I'm sure. Then it must be his angel. No possibility that it's him. He's guarded by four quaternions of soldiers." Well, in the meantime, Peter keeps knocking. You can imagine how he must be feeling there where he's outside there. Well, eventually they venture to open the door, and what a delightful surprise. Peter, well, is probably not so amused that it took so long to open the door for him. But immediately he has to calm them down. Imagine their excitement as they open the door, and they're all excited. They're probably trying to hug him and praising the Lord and so on. Emotions them, calm down. Well, you don't want to attract the neighbor's attention after all. Peter is a wanted man and now an escaped prisoner. But after declaring to them what happened, he instructs them to go tell James. Now, this is James, the Lord's brother, and the other apostles. Then he departs to go to another place. Where he goes, we are not told. But he does so, no doubt, not only for his own safety, but for the safety of his friends. We know that he visited Antioch of Syria, Galatians 2:11. And we also know that he went back to Jerusalem for the first general assembly of the church. Things were cooled down a little bit more, and he was able to come back. We read that in Acts 15 and verse 7. Well, back to the jail the next day. There is panic everywhere. Having a prisoner escape is a very serious offense, punishable by death. And sure enough, when Herod finds out, he first orders a search for Peter, and then after interrogating the guards, executes all of them. It is the way of the world. Someone must take responsibility. Someone must pay for any loss of face. Herod is embarrassed by what happened. How to explain to the Jews? Perhaps that is why he decides to move away to Caesarea. Caesarea, along the coast, about 80 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. Now, this is the provincial capital of Roman Judea. The people there, mostly Gentiles. But while he can run away from the Jews, he cannot run away from God. So consider, thirdly, the Lord's rejoinder. Herod's wickedness against the church cannot go unpunished. He has touched the apple of the Lord's eyes by murdering James and attempting to kill Peter. He would certainly be punished in hell. But sometimes God will demonstrate his jealous love for his people by punishing his and their enemies in this life. For Herod, this happened within months after he fled from Jerusalem, though the preparation for it would have begun much earlier. Dr. Luke tells us what happened, and his account agrees with the account of the Jewish historian Josephus. The short of the story is that one day the representatives of Tyre and Sidon come to visit him. They are trying to curry his favor because Tyre and Sidon, are dependent on Herod for their economic viability. When Herod receives them, he sits on his throne in his royal apparel and gives a speech. When the people hear it, They gave a shout and say, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." Verse 22. Now we have little doubt that they are trying to flatter him. Herod is pleased at the people's flattery. As Josephus informs us, he neither rebuked the people nor reject their impious flattery. As a result, he is stricken with some kind of abdominal worms. He's eaten by worms, the word of God tells us. But the word of God, Dr. Luke spares us the details. Josephus gives us a more vivid account. He says, "A severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And when he was quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life in the 54th year of his age and the 7th year of his reign." That's AD 44. Herod tried to destroy the Church of Christ, no doubt as an instrument of the wicked one. But he ended up suffering God's judgment in a most terrible, painful death. What a graphic demonstration of Psalm 2 and verse 4 and 5. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." Herod's plan backfired on himself. But the word of God grew and multiplied, we are told in verse 24. Herod and the Jews had sought to destroy Christianity out of hatred for Christ. But instead, they stoked the zeal of the early church. The word spread and bore fruit. We have seen the pattern in Acts chapter 6. And we shall see it again in Acts 13 and Acts 19. God will not be mocked. No mere man can succeed in halting the march of the church and the conquest of the gospel of Christ. Now, what shall we learn from these things? Well, let us take note of three lessons as we conclude. First, let us remember that no one is indispensable in the kingdom of Christ. Yet God will see to it that the church will not be tried beyond what she can bear. James was not the first disciple of Christ to be martyred. He was the first apostle to be martyred. But there were others, including Stephen, who gave their life for the cause of Christ. And later on, even the apostle Paul, Peter, and the other apostles would also give their life for the cause of Christ. Now, the martyrdom of James is recorded in one short verse, in a kind of a by-the-way manner. You see that in verse 2, isn't it? Right, talk about Herod vexing the church, and then verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Almost by-the-way. Now, this gives us the impression that it was a small matter in the early church. But make no mistake, the death of James must have been keenly felt by the church. Apart from the members of the church, there were loved ones who undoubtedly felt his death very keenly. There was John, his brother, Mary, his mother, and Peter, his close friend, not to mention the other apostles, and lives who have been touched by his ministry. They must have wept at his death, even though they knew he was with the Lord. So why does the scripture say so little about his martyrdom? Well, we are not told. But the silence is eloquent, isn't it? Does it not suggest to us that the church was not in any way set back by what happened. The loss must have been painful to everyone. Not only were individuals affected, the church as a whole must have been traumatized. But the church marched on under the leadership of Christ, her King. No one is indispensable. What about Peter? Why did the Lord intervene to save him? Why did he not intervene to save James? We don't know the answer. What we know is that it is the Lord's plan that Peter would continue to labor in the church, while James should enjoy his rest and reward earlier. We also know that the Lord will not suffer his church to be tempted or tried beyond what she is able to bear. The Apostle Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And were temptations, temptation to sin, but often arising out of trials. That's why the Greek word is the same. Trials, temptation, same. Difficult trials gives rise to temptation to sin against the Lord. But the Lord will not suffer us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Now, this is true for us as individuals. It is also true for us as a church. Therefore, let us not despair when things do not turn out well for the church, or if something apparently disastrous happens to the members or to the leaders. Let us not despair. Remember, no one is indispensable in the kingdom of Christ, because that kingdom has one who is indispensable, and he lives on. He is Christ the King. And remember also that the Lord will see to it that the church will not be tried beyond what she can bear. So here's the first thing. But secondly, let us learn from our text that God answers prayer, sometimes beyond our expectations. When Peter was arrested, the church prayed, and God heard their prayer. He sent an angel to free him. This was so unexpected by the brethren praying for him that they did not believe that he was at the door when Rhoda told them so. Now we find this story amusing, but isn't what happened quite reflective of our own stories? Is it not true that many of us do not pray as we ought to because we do not see the necessity and power of prayer? How many of us think that a prayer meeting is important? How many of us do not think it is important? Is it not true that many of us do not pray because we do not expect God to answer our prayers in the way that we desire? And is it also not true that many of us who do pray also do not expect God to answer our prayers according as we pray? Like the disciples meeting in a house, praying for Peter specifically, and yet surprised when Peter showed up. But let us remind ourselves that prayer is crucial. Prayer, we may say, is a spiritual second course. A physical second course obeys the laws of physics so that an object changes shape or moves if you apply enough force. A spiritual second course does not always result in change. However, if we pray believing that the Lord will do what is requested and we expect Him to do, then we should know that the Lord will answer our prayers. when he's prayed in accordance to his will, he will answer. The Lord Jesus says, "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." For the longest of time, when I read this verse, I think, if you believe in Christ, you'll receive. But that's not what it says. It's about your prayer. Believing that is the will of God. Believing that what you pray is indeed in accordance to the will of God. And there's no doubt in you, you will receive. But the Lord, this is the Lord's promise. Therefore, let us pray importunately, and let us pray with faith. Let us believe that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Is there a matter that has brought you much grief? Perhaps a loved one is still unconverted. Or the loved one has strayed away. Or perhaps you are in what appears to be an impossible situation. Remember that God hears our prayers. Remember the words of the Apostle John. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. John can't be more specific than that. The reason we don't get, there are many reasons. Sometimes we pray to be consumed according to our lusts, or we pray with doubt in our hearts, because there are certain things we cannot pray with full confidence because we don't know. Certain things we can pray with full confidence. And we need to learn to pray with full confidence. Don't give up praying until the Lord makes His answer clear by His providence. Now finally, let us remember Christ is the King of Kings. King Herod thought he could win the favor of the Jews by persecuting the apostles. Obviously, he did not count on the Lord's overruling. His actions made the church stronger. Nor did he expect to be punished in this life for his wickedness. Indeed, the way he received the ovation of the people suggests that he has no fear of God. Now today, there are many Herods walking around without any fear of God or any concern that God punishes sin. Nor do they care that Christ died for sinners and there is forgiveness and salvation in Him. Perhaps I may even be describing you. You may not be persecuting the church the way that Herod did. But like Herod, you don't believe in Christ. Nor do you believe His apostles, the words of His apostles. You care not for what the Word of God says. You care only for your own honor and pleasure. You do not believe that you'll be called to give an account for your sin. Well, if that is so for you, you must know that what happened to Herod will happen to you. It may not happen the same way, but God will keep His threats, even as He keeps His promises. All who remains in unbelief are worthy of God's judgment, both in this life and the life to come. Though you may not be eaten of worms like Herod, yet you can expect to be tormented with eternal fire and worms that die not. Oh, will you not repent of your Herodian attitude? Christ came. came for sinners. He was the one who took responsibility for our sin. But there is hope, forgiveness and salvation in Him for everyone who go to Him by faith. Oh, will you not acknowledge Him to be your King and Savior rather than to walk with Satan, having the attitude of Herod and the hopeless destiny of Herod? Amen.